Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Roots are, of course, the underground branches spreading out beneath plants and trees to anchor them as they take water and nutrients from the soil to feed the plant. And, of course, some roots, like carrots, potatoes, and radishes, provide food for people. But because roots are usually out of sight, most people don't realize how long and vast they can be. An alfalfa plant, only a foot high, might have roots reaching as far out as 30 feet. And if you lay all the roots of a corn plant end to end, the resulting strand could be up to 500 feet long. Roots of the giant California redwoods have been known to occupy as much as 50,000 cubic feet of subsoil. And the deepest that a root has ever been known to penetrate the ground was in South Africa, where cavers found the root of a wild fig tree reaching to a depth of nearly 400 feet. In addition to roots being long, they can also be incredibly strong. We all know, given the right conditions over time, roots can crack foundations, snap water lines, and lift sidewalks. The strength of a resolute root is immeasurable. Once they find and establish even the tiniest crack, a rootlet can break through granite, for example. Usually, they can split the granite while the root, which by comparison looks soft and fragile, stubbornly continues to grow. And why are roots so tenacious? They're looking for water. Some plants, like cacti, have swollen roots that store water like camels for the dry months, but most roots reach out long distances searching for water they can transport back to the plant. We know that where there's plenty of water, the plant will flourish. That's why trees growing along a stream look so much healthier than the ones who grow farther away. Do you know the Bible teaches that a person who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live with author and pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Stay tuned to get clear, practical answers to your most pressing questions straight from the Bible. If there are passages of Scripture that confuse you, or if it's difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught, then you've found the right program to get clear, reasonable, and down-to-earth answers to your Bible questions. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, dedicated to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Lines are open, so call now, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. This is a live broadcast coming to you from the capital of California, and it's for anybody who is listening who has any Bible-related question. We take live questions over the phone or even the internet. If you'd like to call in, the number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297, and we have a website, amazingfacts.org or amazingfacts.com. And if you'd like to call in, that number again is 800-463-7297. The beginning of the program is a good time to pick up the phone, and you can participate by listening, by calling, and praying for us as we do our best to answer the questions from the Book of God, the Bible. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt, and good evening, Doug.
Good evening,
Pastor. We normally start with a word of prayer, so let's do that. Thank you, Lord, for once again allowing us to listen to you and to open the Word of God and share from the Word of God with our friends, with callers from all over the United States and beyond. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that what you want to say to us will be made clear tonight by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Again, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, I was saying to you while we were off the air just a moment ago that I have an apricot tree in my backyard, and the roots are tenacious because in Sacramento there is this hard pan, very hard soil, about 2.5 feet down. And the roots don't want to go down there. They come up to the surface because that's where the water is, and I'm always cutting roots out of my backyard.
Yeah, roots can be tough. They can be long, and they can be strong, and they are tenacious. And you can always tell when a tree is by water. Matter of fact, some springs have been found,
yes.
And some well drillers know where to drill the well, because they look at the terrain and they'll see a group of trees that are a little greener, and they say, ah, there's water there,
yeah.
Or they want to
yeah.
be flourishing.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us in Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly,
oh, yes.
nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. And yet in our day and age, it's amazing that in spite of all the Bible has to say about the blessings on a man who delights in the law of God, people are downplaying the importance of the law of God. And even some Christians are saying that the law of God is no longer necessary, and that to present or to preach or to exalt the law of God is legalism. And there are scriptures that talk, of course, in the New Testament about not being under the law, meaning, of course, the curse of the law, which is death. But some interpret that to mean that we're under no obligation to obey the Ten Commandments, which is a very dangerous teaching. And some people are confused about what do we obey and what is the relationship between law and grace, and is obedience legalism?
Oh, yeah.
And we have something that I think will help people out of that confusion.
Very simply, the title of the study guide that we have tonight, Pastor Doug, is this: is obedience legalism? And we want to make this available. This is a new cover to a study guide that I think people will enjoy and will want to have in their resources. Is obedience legalism? We'll make it available to anybody who will call our resource operators right now. Give them a call at 1-800-835-6747. Operators are standing by to take your call. Ask for the lesson, Is Obedience Legalism? And I think you will be, I know you'll be blessed by having this in your stack of resources. So
filled with good scripture logic. And especially in our day and age where you've got these combating, conflicting groups about presenting the Ten Commandments or not presenting them or in public.
Right.
A lot of issues about the Ten Commandments. Christians need to understand what the Bible says about the law.
I just glanced at our screen here before we go on the air. It is, the phones are being answered, calls are coming in, and boy, we've got people in Nova Scotia and Toronto, Canada, and Houston, Texas, and Boston, Massachusetts, and Minneapolis, Minnesota, and
Connecticut,
yeah, and
that's good news.
North Carolina. They're coming in from all over, and we'll get to the phones in just a few minutes. But we normally take one or two internet questions that come in. So here's the first one, Pastor Doug. there seems to be some confusion about what the Bible says about where Jesus went when he entered into heaven
right.
after his first coming. It seems to suggest that Jesus, at his ascension, sat at the right hand of his Father. And the question isn't being in God's presence, isn't that in the most holy place? Because there is some kind of a confusion about the most holy place and the holy place.
Well, I'll try to do this quickly because it is a deep study.
Okay.
But in the sanctuary, in the Bible temple, the two compartments in the temple itself, one was called, the first one, the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Then the place where the Ark of the Covenant was situated was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place.
Behind the curtain.
Behind the veil. And Jesus is our high priest. And you can read, of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with man hands, that is to say, not of this building, Christ is our high priest. And then you can read in verse 24 of chapter 9, Hebrews, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Amen.
And people have tried to take an exact replica of the earthly sanctuary and superimpose it in heaven, and that often causes confusion. Because the temple on earth, while it was modeled after the temple in heaven, is not an exact duplicate because the one in heaven is much bigger. On earth, they had angels woven into the veil. In heaven, they're real angels. On earth, it was angels engraven in the walls. In heaven, it's real angels.
Mm-hmm.
On earth, the high priest is a type of Christ. In heaven, it is Christ, the Son, our advocate before God the Father. He doesn't need a veil to separate him from the presence of God. One reason the veil was there is because of the glory of God was so bright. There is, I suppose, some kind of partition. But things are going to be different between the model and the reality. And it is true that when Jesus ascended to heaven, remember he said to Mary, do not touch me. This is John 21. John 20. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. When Christ first ascended to heaven, he went into the very presence of God. He was enthroned. His sacrifice was pronounced successful. He then returned to earth for another 40 days after that. That's why he said to the disciples after he came back from heaven, all hail.
Yes, yes.
And he ministered. Then he went to heaven and continued his work as our high priest in the capacity of the first apartment. When you read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, Christ is seen among seven candlesticks.
Mm-hmm.
That was in the first apartment of the sanctuary. But then when you get to Revelation 11, now we see the Ark of the Covenant, and that is just before the second coming,
mm-hmm.
great earthquake. So it's a deep study. We need to offer anyone who has a question on that, we have a lesson. And it's called, God Sets a Date for the Judgment. And if you ask for that lesson, we'll be happy to send it out to you. And it answers a lot more about the sanctuary. It's a fascinating study.
If you call our resource operator, 1-800-835-6747, we will send that lesson out to you. Or you can go to the website. It's also available there at amazingfacts.org. Let's take our second question and then get to the phones. Pastor Doug, is tuna considered a clean food?
For our friends listening, you know that there are some stipulations made in the Old and the New Testament regarding diet. Some things are declared clean and unclean. And the fish that was called unclean did not have fins and scales. To be clean, it needed fins and scales. Tuna have very fine scales, and some people have probably wondered, because it almost looks like skin from a distance. But I've been out on the sea with tuna fishermen, and tuna do have scales. So it is technically, biblically, a clean fish.
All right. Let's go to the phones and take our first caller for the evening. We'll go to Gainesville, Florida. Linda is listening to our program. Good evening, Linda.
Good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Dick. How are you?
Fine, and thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've been wondering for some time now with that scripture in Ecclesiastic 7, verses 16 and 17. I believe that's where the guy that answered the phone found it from me. What does that mean?
All right, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch or overly righteous, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And it's just saying that if we pretend to be righteous more than we are, of course, Jesus talked about that kind of hypocrisy, or wiser than we are. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. That's why he says, why should you destroy yourself? We're setting ourselves up to fail. If we come off to people and we promote ourselves as being more righteous than the reality or more wise than the reality, then all you can do is fall when people discover what you really like. And so I think it's just, it goes along with the counsel, Linda, where Solomon, the same writer, also says, you know, a haughty spirit goes before a fall.
So try to just grow within, because I'm growing a lot. I go to 12-step groups. I'm you know, and stuff like that. And I'm a Christian. I go to church. So don't, you know, but sometimes I feel like I got to be, you know. So just be myself.
No. I think I hear what you're saying. It's, this scripture is not telling us don't try to be as close to God as you can be. The scripture is not saying don't try to fill your life with God and be overly righteous. It's saying do not pretend to be. Do not promote yourself as being overly righteous. You should try to take advantage of every opportunity and okay. to get as close to God as you can be.
Yeah.
And so some people who interpret the scripture to mean don't be too religious. That's not what it's saying.
So what does verse 17 mean when it says don't be overly wicked?
Well, it's the same thing.
Not, you're not supposed to. And let me read the whole verse so you can get it in its context. Don't be overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Overly doesn't mean just be a little bit wicked. It actually translates, I think, more precisely. If you're especially wicked, God will not even be patient with you to find repentance.
Oh, okay.
There are some wicked people that have been stricken down because their wickedness was so abhorrent to God. Hope that helps a little bit.
Good. Thank you so much.
All right. Linda.
Thanks for the call, Linda. Let's go to New Haven, Connecticut. Jeremiah is listening on the Internet tonight. Good evening, Jeremiah.
Hey, Pastor Doug and Pastor. My question is about baptism.
Yes.
Is it necessary to be baptized among many witnesses? And if you can be baptized in private, do you have to be baptized into a church, or can you become like a lone wolf Christian after you become baptized?
Two questions. First question, should baptism be public? The baptisms in the Bible were generally in public, with the exception of the Ethiopian and possibly the Philippian jailer with his family was there. Baptism is like a marriage, Jeremiah, and it's a commitment that's being made, and there should be witnesses to the commitment. It doesn't mean there has to be 1,000 witnesses. It might be a family. It might be a small gathering. But it's like a wedding. You don't want to do it clandestine. The only time when I know of Christians baptizing that way is in some communist countries. They were just the pastor and maybe the person getting baptized because they could be imprisoned for being baptized in public. But in the Bible, John did it in a river. It was very public. People were making public commitments to Christ. And your next question, can you be baptized without joining a church? That doesn't make sense. Baptism, again, is like marriage. That would be like saying, can I get married without living with a woman or a man? Do I need to cohabit with them? Well, why get married and not be with them? You know, sometimes you hear of these people who are in prison, and they get married while they're in prison for life. They marry someone outside the walls. They can be friends. They don't have to get married.
Is there biblical evidence for joining a church?
Yeah. Acts chapter 2, when the people were baptized, it says they were added to the church. And keep in mind, we are baptized into Christ, the Bible says, right? The church.
Where does it say that?
The church is the body of Christ.
Does it say that somewhere?
Yes. Yeah, we are baptized in Christ. Oh, you want me to find that for you? Well, that may, hang on a second here. You know what I'd rather do? Let me send you a Bible study that has a lot of references. It'll give you much more than just one.
Is it on the website?
Yeah, well, we have a couple on the website you can download for free at the Amazing Facts website. One is a study guide. It's not even a study guide. I'm sorry. It's a sermon book on baptism. And a lot of references in there that talk about, you know, is it necessary to be baptized? Hope that helps.
Well, I read that one. I read that one about is it necessary to be baptized, but I mean as far as going into a church.
Our study guide on baptism, Buried But Not Forgotten, that talks about the necessity of joining a church. So hopefully that'll help a little bit.
Thanks for the call, Jeremiah. Let's go next to Nova Scotia. We want to talk with Sharon, who's also listening on the Internet. Hello, Sharon.
Hello. I just had a question about Christian education. My husband and I have 3 small children, and he's from a different country, but we live in the country that I live in now. My question is how much should a person, how hard should they try to ensure that their children are put into a school? Like, more often than not, Christian education costs a lot. And how much should we put into it, and you know, how necessary is it? This is coming up because he would like us to move to his country, and in his country right now, it's not available, whereas if we stay where we are, it is.
All right. That's a very important decision you need to make. There are 3 or 4 options I'll put before you, and I'll try and give you some quick Bible principles.
Okay.
The best is a Christian education in your faith. Then there are, in North America, and I expect also in Nova Scotia, some Christian schools that are more generic in their Christianity. They're Christian-based education, general Bible teaching,
yeah,
ecumenical, evangelical. Mm-hmm. That is preferable. Public school, I don't want to condemn people that go to public school, but they're exposed to a lot more secular thinking and teaching But if your children, because of finances, some families cannot send their children to Christian school. They just can't afford it. Send your children as missionaries. Let them know when you go to this school, you're a missionary. You're going to be surrounded by a pagan environment. There may be other Christians there, but you know, it's not that way in all public schools. And then, of course, homeschool is an option. And we have done all of the above, depending on where we were living. I've traveled as a Christian in many parts of the country, and we've had Christian schools. We've had, of our faith, we've had the evangelical schools because there was no school of our faith. We've done homeschooling. We're just finishing 2 years of homeschooling. And at other times, the kids have gone to public school. So we've been through the whole gamut. Had six kids, so I can commiserate with you.
Okay. Well, I know in this day and age, I feel a real burden for my children because I know it's closer to the time of God coming in. The devil's going to be working harder on them. So I feel as an effort if I can possibly give it to them.
Christian education is essential. Mm-hmm. How you get it to them is, you know, how you deliver it. You can still deliver Christian education with them in a public school, but it's much more of a challenge.
Yes.
But you as parents are responsible for the Christian education, not the teachers.
That's right.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Sharon,
all right.
Thanks for the call. Let's go next to Toronto, Canada. We want to talk with Thomas, who's also listening on the Internet. Your question, Thomas. Good evening.
Good evening, Pastor Doug. And I apologize. I forgot the name of the other fellow that's with you there.
Pastor Dick.
Okay.
It's all right.
My question is, I come from a Methodist and Baptist background.
Okay.
And over the past 2 years, I've been searching for the truth, and I found a fellow that explained a lot about Adventism. So I've been learning and being amazed on all the truth that comes from the teaching of Adventism. But I was also wondering, I'm pretty clear on that there is a separation between ceremonial and moral law, but I was just wondering what the most plain and clear verse is when I'm sharing this to friends that can demonstrate that there clearly is reference in the New Testament to sacrificial law being different than moral law.
Well, you just asked for a reference in the New Testament. I was already on my way to the Old Testament, so can I take you there first?
That's fine, yeah.
Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Okay.
And if you look in verse 13, Moses is rehearsing when God gave them the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. All right, that's the covenant. That's the old covenant.
Yeah. Right.
The old covenant is the Ten Commandments written on stone. The new covenant is the Ten Commandments written on the heart. Same law, different place. So he declared to you his covenant, he commanded you to perform 10 commandments, he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me, now see in the previous verse it says he declared to you, and the Lord commanded me to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land you cross over to possess. So right here Moses at the very beginning of the deliverance of these statutes makes a distinction between the 10 commandments that are the covenant and all the other laws.
Okay. Yeah, and I agree with you. That's clear. It's just, I guess what's confusing, and what when I explain it to fellow Christians, about what I'm learning, is that Paul uses so many, I guess...
he often puts the law all lumped together.
Yeah, and then when it's hard to break it out, and it's hard going through that, I was looking for something in the New Testament that clearly showed... like a parallel between old and new, you know, to say that, you know, like Colossians 2:16 kind of goes there.
Right.
But it doesn't call it ceremonial law. It doesn't call it sacrificial law. It's not really that plain.
All right, let me give you an example. James chapter 2, verse 10.
Okay.
For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery. Now, is that one of the ceremonial laws or Ten Commandments?
Right, Ten Commandments.
Also said, do not kill. Ceremonial Ten Commandments.
Right, Ten Commandments.
For if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, not only speak, but do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So here he calls the Ten Commandments a law of liberty.
Okay.
And he says that if we break any part of the law, we'll be judged by all. What law is he talking about? It must be the Ten Commandments, because... of the hundreds of laws, he's only citing those two. You know, this is, again, another big study, Thomas, and our opening lesson that we're offering is ideal for what you're asking. Can we? You can either read it on the internet for free right now, or we'll send it to you for free.
Okay, no, that's fine. No, actually, I have a lot of the studies.
There is no scripture in the New Testament that makes a distinction the way you're asking, but you find it through deductive study.
Right, and that's, I guess, what people aren't willing to do a lot of times when you reason with them. They want something plain.
Yeah, it is pretty plain, but you compare verse with verse, and you also it is so obvious. The Bible says that circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. Now, what was Paul talking about? Circumcision is part of the ceremonial law. And so if he says circumcision is not important and uncircumcision isn't important, but keeping the commandments, well, wait a second. If circumcision is the law, what commandments is Paul talking about? Must be the Ten Commandments.
Oh, and just adding on that, if you don't mind, can I ask you a parallel question? The diet thing, I know it was given with Noah's time and unclean and unclean was made clear, but that would be definitely considered written by Moses, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but it predates Moses. See, the laws about the laws about the temple and the priesthood and all the Jewish feasts came about from the time of the Exodus.
Okay.
The clean and unclean distinction goes back before there was ever a Jew to Noah.
Okay.
So and it's a health law. It has nothing to do with the ceremonial laws.
But the fact it's repeated in Mosaic law?
Well, a lot of the civil laws are repeated in the Mosaic law. In other words, the civil laws that our country's based on is repeated in the Mosaic law. And we still go by a lot of the civil law. Moses, there's a lot of law there.
Okay. And to take advantage of you one more time. It's on the same topic. In Romans 14, I'm clear that people take it out of context. It's dealing with...
one man regards one day above another?
Yeah, but it's idolatry. I know it's all about that. What I'm unclear about is that if it is definitely talking only about unclean meats offered to idols, how come in verse 16, Romans 14, 16, or 17, sorry, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking." Why does it all of a sudden throw in the word drinking? When it's been talking about meats contaminated by idols.
Yeah, because they also had, during the sacrificial system, they had meat and drink offerings. And Paul said, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. So it shouldn't surprise you if he says eating and drinking. And that's true. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness.
Okay. So when they take that verse and then they try to use that verse to say, well, look, he clearly taught it's not about unclean and clean.
But, you know, even common sense tells us, Thomas, that our bodies are the temple, and doctors will tell us that what we eat and drink does affect our health. And so for us to say that once we're Christians, we can eat and drink whatever we want and we're not accountable is really reckless. The Bible calls that mocking God. So I hope that helps. Hey, Thomas, you sound like you've already got the study guide, so keep studying and keep listening. We hope it helps. Friends, we're going to take a break. Pastor Dick has some important announcements for you in just a minute. And before we go to that, I want to remind you that there is a virtually unending tree of information that you can find at the website. It just branches off further and further. And go to AmazingFacts.com. Also, if you'd like to go through a Bible course online and you can become certified as an apostle of prophecy, go to thebibleuniversity.com or even type in bibleuniverse.com. It'll take you to the Historicals of Prophecy Bible Study Series. Interactive, you can go through it, and it will help your understanding about prophetic truth explode. We'll be back in just a few moments after these important announcements. More Bible questions on your way.
There's more Bible Answers Live coming right up. Don't forget the resource line open daily from 8 a.m. till midnight Eastern Standard Time for offers made during the program. Call 800-835-6747. And watch for Pastor Doug on our television program called Amazing Facts Millennium of Prophecy, each week on cable and satellite networks, as well as many local stations. Check your local listings or visit AmazingFacts.org for times and stations in your area. For a copy of this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 to order your CD for just $7, shipping and handling included. Amazing Facts is a faith-based ministry, dependent upon God to work through people like you. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or at AmazingFacts.org. We receive no denominational or corporate support, so your financial gift helps keep us on the air.
and send a note of encouragement. Thank you, and God bless you for your support. Welcome to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. You can call right now with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical, down-to-earth answers to your most perplexing Bible questions straight from the Bible. Call now, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back and getting ready to go to the phones with Bible questions. And there's still one or two lines open if you'd like to call in your Bible question. We're going to race through these next batch. Try to be respectful but also prompt. Call in that number, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt, and let's do that. Take our first call. It's from Houston, Texas, and Tiago is listening on the Internet. Good evening, Tiago.
Hello, good evening.
And your question,
please.
Thanks
for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yes. My question is regarding 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 to 17, regarding the throne of David. And on verse 13, it says that we will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it says in the, verse 14 that even if the people commit iniquity, they will not lose the throne. And
right.
My question is, you know, because we know that later on they have the captivity. So where does that fit with the captivity when they didn't, where they clearly didn't have any kings set during that time?
Well, for one thing, Jesus came from the line of David. In the New Testament,
right.
Both in the book of Matthew and Luke, it goes to great lengths to draw a direct line between the house of David and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why when Christ came into Jerusalem, they said, "Blessed is the Son of David." And he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So Christ is the continuation of the ruler from the house of David.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And this prophecy here is really a prophecy about Jesus, because Nathan the prophet told David, "Your son that will come from your body, he will build my house." Remember, Christ
right.
said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and I'll make one without hands."
Mm-hmm.
Jesus built the church. He and we are living stones in the temple that Christ built up, a living habitation. And so Christ,
right.
go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. No, I just want to say, because what I understood from the verse is that a king would always be sitting on the throne of Israel. That's what I understood in the verse.
Yeah, and, well, Christ is sitting on the throne of spiritual Israel.
But what happened when they were in, during the captivity, that they didn't have any king, you know, like in the time of Jeremiah?
Yeah, God made the promise that Nathan made to David was that his seed, his descendants, would rule over the people of God forever. And the descendant of David was Jesus, who will rule forever and ever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
And so it really, you know, we have a book. I think I hear where you're coming from. There's a book
yeah.
that I will send you. If you like it, it's free. And it's called Spiritual Israel. It's written by myself and another Jew. And
yeah,
it explains,
that'll be great.
It, that will help, I think, understand some of these verses about what happened to the Jewish people during this time.
Tiago,
exactly.
Tiago,
yeah, I
want to write down this phone number.
Go ahead.
835-6747.
835?
6747.
6747.
That's an 8. That's an 800 number. So if you call that number and ask for the book, Spiritual Israel, they'll send it to you.
Okay. Thanks so much for the ministry. I really appreciate it.
Okay. And thanks for the call. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to Boston, Massachusetts. Evan is with us tonight. Good evening, Evans.
Hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor Dick.
Hi.
My question is regarding in heaven. I know that I think there's somewhere in there where it says it will not be given into marriage. But my question is that if a single person goes to heaven, and I know it says that we will build a house and inhabit them, are they going to be alone? Is there going to be, married somewhat like that?
Well, let me read the verse to you. Mark 12:25, Jesus said, "For when they rise from the dead," now that's obviously during the rapture when we're caught up to meet the Lord and we go back to heaven, For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. When God first made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I think the King James uses the word replenish, but that's an old English word for fill. And the earth will be populated or filled with the redeemed. And so one of the purposes for marriage is procreation. It's not the only purpose. We will still have companionship in heaven, but we will have absolutely no interest in or desire for procreation.
Okay.
And so I don't think that passion is going to be a problem. Nobody's going to get there and say, oh, I don't think I'm going to enjoy heaven because I can't be married. But then someone asks the question, will married people in this life be divorced when they get to heaven? Not necessarily. I mean, Adam and Eve will probably live together. Will they continue to have babies? I don't think so. But they may continue to be companions through eternity. And don't misunderstand, but I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven. King David had lots of wives, but when we get to heaven, I think he's going to probably be living next door to Jonathan, if not in the same house. Because, I mean, you read the story, and Jonathan and David were friends that loved each other with a pure love, and they just couldn't, because of circumstances, spend any time together. So everything's going to be different. That's why Paul says you can't imagine what it'll be like. Hope that helps a little bit. And we have a lesson on marriage on our internet you can read that gives you a little more information.
All right, let's go to Minneapolis. We want to talk with Derek. Good evening, Derek.
Hello, Pastor Dick and Pastor Doug. I really enjoy Amazing Facts. It's helped me out a lot.
Glad to hear it.
My question is, I kind of switched it. It's to Daniel 2, and it's 45, and it has to do with the stone cut without hands.
Uh-huh.
And the question I have is that I was doing a Bible study with this friend, and he was mentioning how a lot of people view the stone as coming from space, and it hits the statue. There's a lot of illustrations like that. But then
right.
The verse, if you look at it, it kind of sounds like it's pulled out of a mountain, and I'm assuming that's from Earth, and that the illustration would kind of be not as a space-oriented illustration. And
well, you're actually right, and I think I've even used paintings that artists have done that illustrate the stone coming out of space. That mountain represents the kingdom of God, and the language that is used here by Daniel is very much like the Ten Commandments were cut by God, and Christ is the Rock of Ages, and it's a symbol for, Jesus said, a wise man builds on the rock. The idol in Daniel 2 is made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone and clay. They're all smashed to smithereens, meaning idolatry and all the false religions, and replaced with the rock of God's kingdom. So the rock is not a meteor coming out of space. You're correct.
No, I kind of get confused with the mountain. Is that, I've heard people say that represents people, but you say it represents the kingdom of God, like with the angels.
Well, God's kingdom is often called Mount Zion in the Bible, the holy mountain.
Okay. And all right, I think, I don't know, it's always kind of, so that symbolism of a mountain and prophecy represents, like, Mount Zion in a way, or it doesn't have to do with, like, Christians, right, or the church?
Well, it represents God's people.
Oh, so it represents kind of...
Or God's kingdom.
Okay.
Because, see, Christ came from God's people. But he was not born like other men. He was a stone cut without man's hands.
Yeah, and that kind of, you think that kind of results from him not having an earthly father in a way?
Yeah, well, it certainly was a miraculous birth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and do you know if Daniel, do you believe he's still in the grave resting, or do you think he came out of the grave when?
Well, let me tell you what the Bible says in the end of Daniel 12. It says, you will sleep in your lot till the end of these days. And so Daniel is told very distinctly that he doesn't rise until the resurrection at the end of time during that great time of trouble. Daniel 12 actually gives us feedback on what his lot would be personally. Hope that helps a little, Derek. Thank you.
Appreciate the call, Derek. To Andrews, North Carolina, Carl is listening on WKRK.
Yes.
Hello, Carl.
Yes.
Thanks for waiting.
And your question, please.
Yes, I'm calling to ask about the reference in John chapter 20, verse 17.
Yes.
Oh, boy. I'm getting some feedback on the phone here.
Turn your radio off, John. Carl, turn your radio off.
Well, let me read this for our friends while he's doing that. John chapter 20, verse 17. Yeah. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me." King James says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, and to your God." And what was your question on that verse?
Oh, right. It's not the usual one, is relative to the touch, but we're having some Bible studies, and someone wanted to know if this ascension was a special ascension other than the one in Acts, and if so, why and what purpose?
Very good question, and actually, I don't know if you caught it. At the beginning of the program, we had a question that talked about the same issue. When Jesus first ascended after the resurrection, that's where he ascended, and his sacrifice and ministry and life were declared victorious in heaven. He already knew it, but it was proclaimed in heaven. Then he came back down to earth, and he met with the disciples for another 40 days. After 40 days of meeting with the disciples, and he met with them at the sea, and he met in the upper room and so forth, he then went to Bethany and ascended to heaven from Bethany. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So 40 plus 10 is 50. That's why Pentecost came right after, 50 days after his crucifixion was Pentecost. So it was a separate, it was the first ascension before he appeared to anyone else. The only one he appeared to was Mary. Then he ascended, then he came back.
Right.
It's very interesting.
But Doug, what I understand what you're saying, but there's no biblical evidence for why, what his purpose was in ascending. You know, I know where that information comes from, but it's not biblical.
That Christ ascended? Well, if you look in Psalms, I'm trying to remember which one it is, where it talks about the King of Glory coming in.
Yes.
Do you have a problem with that teaching, that he ascended from Mary and he ascended again later?
Well, this individual we're studying with does. He would like to have biblical evidence for a pre-ascension, and
what do you think? When
there's only one reference to it in John, you know. None of the other Gospels give that, and that makes it just a little weaker than...
Well, let me give you one more, and again, you have to sometimes use some comparative study. Let me find this for you real quick, and I've got to Pastor Dick... Say something here, clever, why I'm bringing this up.
Pastor Doug uses a very quick Bible research program here.
He says very quick, and I mistyped
it. He's struggling. that's not the program. That's your finger, Doug.
So yeah, I learned to type with two fingers, and then I can't spell, which doesn't help at all because computers, they want you to spell right. All right, let me see here. Here it is, Matthew 28, verse 9.
28:5.
No, 9, 28 9. Verse 9. You remember when Mary went to worship him, he said, "Don't cling to me, don't touch me," right?
Right, that's in John.
Right, but now in Matthew, when he appears later, he says, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet. Now, what's the difference between Mary and the apostles later? His sacrifice had not been yet declared accepted, but now he comes back and he says, "I am back. It has been declared victorious. You may hail me. You may worship me." And they all grab his feet.
Okay, that's helpful. That gives me some biblical support for that.
Well,
that's very helpful.
Praise the Lord. Well, that's probably the best I could do on the spur of the moment like this.
Yeah.
We are operating by faith, and these are live questions. Thanks a lot, Carl. Hope that helps a little.
Let's go to the Bronx and talk with Paul, who's listening on WMCA. Welcome, Paul.
Yes, good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Dick. My question is, in Genesis 3:14,
yes,
when God cursed the serpent,
yeah,
into the form as we know it today,
yep.
My question is, what form did that serpent have prior to the curse?
Well, I need to be honest with you and tell you that this is based on speculation and Bible commentaries and scholars. The serpent evidently had the ability to fly. Now, here's some reasons for that. Telling the serpent that he was confined to the ground, if he was already, there's three kinds of creatures in the Bible. There were the sea creatures, the land creatures, and the air creatures. If the serpent is being confined to the ground, well, he must have been an air creature.
I see.
And scientists will readily show you Many snakes today on their skeletons have what they call vestigial remnants. It appears to be that they had some kind of limb. Of course, evolutionists will say, well, that must have been legs that are either coming or going. But the Bible scholars say they are vestigial remnants of wings. Mm-hmm. The other thing we do know is that in the fossil record, there's a lot of winged reptiles that we find dating back before the time of the flood. Pterodactyls and pterodactyls. And so evidently, the serpent had the ability with its beautiful hypnotic colors to fly through the air with its hypnotic motion, mesmerizing moves. And you can see why the Bible says it was a very subtle creature, coiling around that limbs of the tree with that exotic fruit and its beautiful wings. And I believe that because of science and because of just the practicality of the scripture there. Okay? There are serpents now that climb trees. So when God cursed the serpent to go on the ground, they still swim. They still go on trees. There are sea snakes. There are tree snakes. But they don't fly anymore. They do glide in Indonesia. So we believe the only thing that was it must have lost, the only thing it could have lost was wings.
Was wings, I see. Well, thank you so much.
All right.
Pastor Doug, that's wonderful.
Thank you, Paul. Hope it helps.
Thanks for the call, Paul. Let's go to Eureka, Montana. Laura is listening. Good evening, Laura.
Hi.
Hi, Laura.
And what's your question, Laura?
I'm calling for a friend that asked me this.
Okay.
It says, do you think it's bad to dye your hair even if you're not doing it in a vain way just for fun?
Do I think it's bad to dye your hair? If you're not doing it vainly. Well, I would not condemn people for dyeing their hair. I think there's a lot of things that are practical we can do to improve our appearance and maybe even be better witnesses. Now, I don't dye my hair, but if you saw a picture of me, you'd understand why. I don't have very much. But for a Christian to have their teeth whitened, to improve their smile, there's certainly nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
You don't want to do anything that's going to be, so artificial that you look. I think anything you do cosmetically as a Christian, you know what I mean by that, Laura, cosmetically?
No.
Well, it's anything you do to improve your appearance. It ought to be as natural as possible.
Yeah.
If a lady is wearing makeup so that you can tell she's got makeup on, she probably has too much on. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And if you get, sometimes these people dye their hair purple and pink.
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't look too natural.
Uh-uh.
And that's not the best way, I think, to be a witness. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So the idea of any improvements you make to your appearance, the idea for a Christian is you want to look healthy and natural, and that's the idea.
Okay. Yeah,
for Christ, it's personal grooming.
Yeah, because I had a little jar in my bedroom where kids could put Bible questions, and I would try to look them up and get them and stuff, and so this one I decided to call you for.
Oh, well, bless your heart. It sounds like you're working for the Lord, doing Bible studies, huh?
Yeah, I started my own business, but it's kind of fun. It is fun.
Well, that's exciting. How old are you?
13.
Well, good for you.
Yeah, I have your book, so I have seen pictures, and I see on 3BN all the time.
Oh, well, then you know why I don't dye my hair.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, thank you for your question, Laura, and bless your heart. You keep studying. I appreciate those young callers.
Thanks for the call, Laura. We really appreciate it. Let's go next to Astoria, New York, and talk with E. Frank. Welcome to the program.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, Pastor Doug, Pastor Dick. You know, my question is about the Great Tribulation. I just want to ask this specific question. Will we know when we're in the Great Tribulation, for example, will we know by the collapse of the world economy? And according to Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 of the seven angels, will we actually hear a literal trumpet in the air from the chasm of heaven?
All right, two questions. First of all, can we know when the Great Tribulation begins? Now, it appears biblically the tribulation is divided in a couple of parts. You have what they call the small tribulation, and that's when there is going to be a lot of political pressure to worship the beast, and those who don't worship can't buy or sell. The Great Tribulation is equated by most scholars with the seven last plagues. So really what you're asking is, will we know when the seven last plagues fall? And I would answer that by saying, with a question, did the Egyptians know when the plagues fell on them? And it's, you know, obvious when the rivers and the springs are turning to blood and men are being scorched with great heat and the noisome sores and so forth, I do think that we're going to know when the great tribulation begins to come. So that's a yes.
Well, what will we actually hear? Because it says that there are seven trumpets proclaiming each...
I think those trumpets, let me tell you, when the children of Israel prepared to take the promised land in the book of Joshua, they marched around the city of Jericho. Jericho was the first city they conquered in taking the promised land. They marched around Jericho and they blew seven trumpets. And those trumpets in Revelation are symbols of what God's people will experience just before they take the promised land. So will they be audible? No. There's a lot of symbolism there in Revelation that goes to the Old Testament stories. I don't think we're going to hear a trumpet blast in the heavens. That's my opinion. If I'm wrong, hope the Lord will pardon me. But I think that that would be... I do think we're going to hear the resurrection trumpet when the Lord comes down with a shout. But the seven trumpets in Revelation, I don't think you're going to hear a blast in the heavens.
So we will know at exactly when the tribulation hits us by what's written in other parts of the Old Testament.
Revelation 15:16. You read that, and you'll say when they begin to pour out those vials and the plagues fall, probation is closed, the temple in heaven is put out of business, no man can enter, and the saved are saved, the lost are lost, and it's going to be pretty serious. So yeah, I think, and you know what, I've got a book, if you'd like, Frank, I'll send you a free copy, and it's called Anything But Secret. The second half of the book talks about the tribulation. Anything But Secret.
Call our resource operators, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for Anything But Secret. And they're standing by waiting for your call right now. Let's go to Queens, New York, and talk with Brendan, who is listening on WMCA. Brendan, welcome to the program.
Thank you, gentlemen. Good evening. My question is about Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, where Jesus cursed the fig tree.
Yes.
I don't understand why he cursed it. It wasn't in season to have figs. And later it withered, and it was pointed out by one of the disciples. And then Jesus talked about how anything you pray for, if you believe you have it already, it's indeed yours. Could you explain why he cursed the tree? And I'll take my answer over the air.
Yes, good question. Thank you. Many times in the Bible, Brandon, the Lord compares the children of Israel to a fig tree. Matter of fact, in Luke 13, Jesus said, a certain man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. You can read in Isaiah chapter 5 that the vineyard is the house of Israel. And so Judah and Jerusalem, that was the fig tree. It had leaves, but no fruit. And that would mean that the people of God at that time had a lot of ritual and ceremony, but they were not bearing the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. And so he said, I'm going to curse you. And that's what also happened to the temple and the nation of Israel as a people. They were destroyed in 70, or as a nation, I should say, they were destroyed in 70 A.D. And the fig tree that did not bring forth fruit was cursed. Jesus also, read the parable in Luke chapter 13, and it explains that in more detail. And so it was that fig tree is a symbol for Israel.
All right, let's go to...
Try and get one or two more in.
Yeah, let's see what we can do. We have about 4 minutes. We want to talk with Mike in Fort Worth, Texas.
Listening, yes, sir. I have a question for Revelations 10:4. When I guess John, when he's in the spirit out in the Patmos, he overhears some things he might not should have heard, because God says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. I was wondering, no, do you have any idea what that may be? I mean, we know that scorpions are going to torment men, and there's going to, you know, birds going to eat the flesh of men in Armageddon.
Well, you know,
I mean, was that something that John wasn't supposed to hear, just something in heaven, that it was something between had going on in heaven that we weren't privy to?
Evidently, John saw some things that God could reveal to him, but he did not want to reveal to us. And John,
you know what that may be?
No, but, you know, it may be revealed at the end of time, because in Daniel there are some things that are sealed that are revealed later. And the book of Revelation begins with this scroll that has seals, and no one can open the seal but the Lamb. And it could be that the seal of these seven thunders will be opened by the Lord before the end of time. We might have to wait to get to heaven. I don't know.
Can I ask you one more question?
You know, we got several people waiting. Can you give us a call next week?
Okay. Can you address this later on? I was wondering about the dead. They say the second dead. It says at the end of the 1,000 years, the dead are going to rise again and live on earth again, and Satan's going to be released. What's that talking about?
Okay, we appreciate the question, Mike, and we'll try to address it later. Let's go next to Sam in Dallas, Texas, who's listening on KSKY. Sam?
Yes, Pastor Doug, thank you so much. My question is it right for a Christian to play lottery? And if he plays and wins, is it right for him to pay his tithes and offering to his church?
Well, first question is really, should a Christian gamble? Because the lottery is pure, unadulterated gambling. You are paying money for a chance to win, and you know the chance is very small. And a lot of people become addicted to lottery tickets, and they don't have the money to waste. And most people that play the lottery lose money. That's why somebody wins a whole lot. And then your next question is, should a Christian who wins a lottery pay tithe on it? I would think at the very minimum that they should pay tithe on any increase. Of course, they've already got a conflicted problem.
That's right.
They've got a moral dilemma in how they got the money. But they might find some redemption in donating it to the Lord. But I don't think Christians should play the lottery. I've never bought a ticket, and I don't recommend anybody does. It's
okay.
Sort of the government endorses gambling, and I don't think it's a good idea. Thank you for your question. Friends, I apologize if we didn't get to your question tonight. Some of you have been very patient. Give us another chance, and we will do our best next time. We had some questions on the millennium. You can find a lot of information about the tribulation and the millennium at our website. Just go to amazingfacts.org. And keep in mind, this is a faith-based ministry on the station you're listening to, because people like you feel impressed by the Spirit to keep it going.
Amen.
And so do drop us a line. You can even go to the website and make a donation to help us do another program or two by going to Amazing Facts. Most of all, we're here because we want people to know all about Jesus. He's a person, and he is the truth that will set you free.
You've been listening to Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order materials, call 800-835-6747. Operators are available daily from 8 a.m. till midnight Eastern Standard Time for offers made during the program. 800-835-6747. Listen to more answers to Bible questions or browse our online catalog with hundreds of books and tapes at our website, amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, write P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or visit our website, amazingfacts.org. We're here because friends like you pray and support us financially, so together we can reach many others who hunger for honest, dependable answers from God's Word. Please write Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Tell a friend about us and join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival and inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return, but often the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747 or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.